Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this wonderful blessing this morning of coming together to worship you and recognizing again our need. Father, our hearts are often distracted. Our minds are weak. We drift in and out. And Lord, we ask that you would enable us now to listen to your word, to understand it and to apply it to our hearts. We ask that you would give great encouragement and strength to your people and a mighty challenge to those who do not know you. We commit this time to you for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to be thinking today and next week about the security of believers in Jesus Christ, the eternal security of believers. This doctrine is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints. It is the P in the acronym TULIP, which you often hear about. And that means I'm about out of letters. So two more weeks, and then I'm thinking seriously about starting the book of Acts, but I'm still praying about that. So you can pray with me about that. But today and next week, the perseverance of the saints. Now, this doctrine means that those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, those who were crucified together with Christ and were redeemed by the Spirit, are also kept eternally secure in Christ by the power of God. Nothing can separate a genuine believer from the love of God. That's what this doctrine is about. It is somewhat less controversial than some of the other letters we've studied in this look at the doctrines of salvation. Even in circles where the things we've been teaching are disagreed with or rejected, oftentimes the mantra, once saved, always saved, will be heard. And even in the beginning of at least this particular manifestation of the argument in 1610, some of the Arminians that were responded to with the 5 points of Calvinism in Holland, some of those guys disagreed on this fifth point and thought that believers do endure, that you cannot lose your salvation. Now, the main group thought you could, but this one, many Arminians would agree with us on this one, that you can't lose your salvation once you have it. They would differ on how you come to have it, but would believe that it's eternal. Others would say, well, you can lose it because it depends on your faith, and if you lose faith, then you lose salvation. And among individual Christians, I think the problem is even more pronounced. The struggles are more pronounced because many people in all circles have often wondered whether they have messed up badly enough to cause God to forsake them even after He has saved them. Sometimes our sins are so traumatic that we come to question whether we could still be in the arms of God, that He would still take us even now. And sometimes we see people struggling with that. Sometimes we see people struggling with that question pointed at the life of a loved one. Has that person sinned so badly that that person has been rejected? And what should I do? Should I witness to the person? Should I embrace their claim to faith? Should I give up thinking God has given up? So what's the point in my talking? And so this doctrine is very important, and it's part of this package of understanding our salvation and how it comes about. It'll help us to know how to look at our own lives, even if we sin, when we sin, when we're troubled by our sin. It'll help us know how to look at our loved ones and what to say to them. And so we'll be thinking about this today and next week. Now, it's important at the very beginning to say some things about what the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security of the believer, what this doctrine does not mean. In asserting that believers are eternally secure, we do not mean that no one ever falls away from something. People do fall away. People have a false faith and they fall away from their profession. Many people appear to embrace Jesus, and then fall away from that claim to faith. It's a very common occurrence. People fall away from false faith, and we're not saying that they don't. What we're saying is that nobody ever falls away from the real thing. And if someone falls away, we can conclude that they did not have genuine faith. Now, as human beings, we have to realize that we have a very limited perspective on the salvation of another person. It's limited even in looking at our own hearts, but certainly in looking at other people's hearts, because no human being can look into the heart of another human being and discern salvation there. We don't have a sense for that. We can't look, we can't hear, we don't know. What we're seeing is what's happening on the outside. And so from our very limited human perspective, where we're only observing externals and we're only listening to what someone says, people often fall away from something. We see them in one way, and then there's a change. That's real. We're not denying that. In claiming eternal security for every believer in Jesus Christ, we're not saying that people can't fall away from religion. We're not saying that people can't fall away from a false conversion. We're not saying that people can't fall away from church. And we're not even saying that people can't fall away from some kind of belief in Jesus. All we're saying is they can't fall away from saving faith. Genuine salvation, brought about by the work of God in the human heart, is something that lasts forever. When God acts in a human life to take a person from spiritual death to spiritual life, they stay alive. That's what we're saying. Genuine believers cannot fall away from genuine faith. And so anyone who does fall away from a profession of faith has to be understood to have made a false profession. And there's something else that eternal security does not mean. Eternal security does not mean that believers become free to sin with wild abandon, to pursue wanton pleasure without facing consequences. Often this doctrine is criticized by the people on the other side by saying, why, the church will run rampant. We don't mean that. We would never justify that. What we would say is that in Christ, a believer is freed from sin, not freed so that he can sin. The constant pursuit of unrepentant sin year after year is a warning sign of one of those false professions. It's not the right of a Christian to go on sinning. And for the genuine believer, we would say with the Apostle Paul what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. This love that we heard talked about in Sunday school this morning, this love for God, this is what drives us and keeps us from chasing after sin without repenting year after year after year. Now, in saying all that, I'm not implying that you're not going to sin. Believers do sin and may sin horribly. But God is at work in believers' lives, and God will not fail to bring us to repentance again. God will not fail to bring us to eternal glory in our Savior Jesus Christ. Our sin does not make God reject us after having saved us. The sin of a Christian cannot make a Christian fall from grace. Our sins were paid for by the blood of Christ. They will not be charged to our account. Well, even with those things being said, this is a challenging issue. And part of the reason that it's so challenging is because we are limited in our perspective. And all of us know people who claim to be Christians and then live a life that makes us either go, I don't know, or maybe even, oh, surely not. So what do you do? What are you supposed to think? What are you supposed to say? Have they fallen away? You know, that's pretty critical in knowing how to deal with people who make a claim that their life doesn't back up. Is it possible to fall away? So it's important to answer the question from the Scripture. We see people that sometimes justify the most corrupt lives by pointing to some long past emotional experience and reciting the mantra, once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved. It's as if they think the only action in life that has any spiritual bearing at all was that one event at that youth camp 40 years ago. Well, if we're going to be faithful in dealing with people who are in that kind of bondage, we have to know how to answer this question. We have to know what the Bible says about salvation. And if we're faithful in dealing with these people, we will have to do it from a scriptural foundation. We'll have to remember that eternal security does not exist separately from other evidences of faith. And the people who ignore their lives and say, once saved, always saved, think that it can be compartmentalized. It can't. This security that we're going to be looking at this week and next week cannot exist apart from the other evidences of salvation that we would find in the Scripture. So we'll look at this for 2 weeks. And today we're going to begin by looking at an example of a false conversion in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. What we're about to read shows us the kind of life that causes so much confusion about eternal security. So much confusion about what am I supposed to say to this. This is just one example. I'm not saying that this covers everybody. This is one extreme bracket of the possibilities. And we'll look at the other extreme next time. Acts chapter 8, verses 4, starting with verses 4 to 11, and we'll read beyond that in a moment. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Now, this event takes place immediately after Stephen was killed. He was the first New Testament martyr, and his death brought about an intense persecution in Jerusalem, and the whole church, except for the pastors, left town. Only the apostles stayed behind. All of the other Christians were scattered. They had not gone out into Samaria and Judea and the uttermost parts of the world, so God pushed them out. And Philip went to Samaria. This was the capital city of the nearest neighbor to the north. It was not far away. It was closer than some of Galilee, But there was so much racial hatred between the Jews of Jerusalem and the half-breed Jews of Samaria that there was absolutely no danger at all that these Jewish zealots were going to follow him into Samaria and continue to persecute him there. It was a good place to go. It's not far, and they're not coming after you there. They would actually go around Samaria, crossing the Jordan twice to get to Galilee, rather than have to go through the territory of these people that they considered to be subhuman compromisers of their faith. Pretty cool stuff, how God comes into that area and brings an awakening. And that's exactly what happened. There's this incredible spiritual victory taking place. People are seeing things. God is doing things. Evil spirits are being cast out. People are being healed of things that it's impossible to heal them of, even today, humanly speaking. It's interesting. The people of Samaria had been so near to the truth for so long, but they had rejected it. Generations before this, they had compromised with a pagan enemy to preserve their way of life and their land and their whatever, their lives. And they had given up on the true God and had been living now for generations in incredible spiritual darkness. And suddenly, in that setting, this spiritual darkness, God gives light. People are coming to the truth and benefiting physically, benefiting spiritually. And it's an understatement when it says there was great rejoicing in that city. But in that city, there's a man who had epitomized everything that was wrong with that place. And this guy's name was Simon, and he was a worker of magic. Now think about that word. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Magic. Because it doesn't actually exist as a force of its own right. What is that? It's not a talent. It's not some savant ability that guy over there has but the rest of us don't have. There are only two things that Simon could have been doing that we would call magic. He was either deceiving people with clever tricks, or he was performing supernatural acts by applying demonic power. And those are the only two things it could have been. It was either sleight of hand, or it was demonic activity that actually did give him supernatural ability to astonish people. It wasn't just a trick. So either it was the kind of deception that we mean when we say the hand is quicker than the eye, or he was involved deeply in occult practices which gave him actual supernatural powers through these demons that he had associated his life with. And every indication of this passage is that it was that kind of magic. Not just a trick, not just a fun thing that you would do where you can keep on pulling handkerchiefs out on and on and on. If it were that, then these words wouldn't fit. Look again at verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Now that's a strong statement. All from the smallest to the greatest. You're telling me the whole culture, there's not one cynic? There's not one guy saying it's just a trick? Well, the only way that makes any sense is if it wasn't a trick. But if he was actually involved with demons who were doing things that everyone knew could not be done, then that explains the wording. And that explains why they would say, "This is the great power of God. This guy is what is called the great power of God." And it's a strong testimony to this man's wickedness that he would receive that kind of worship and encourage it by continuing to do these things. And verse 11 says they were all attentive to him because he had been doing this for so long, and they were continually astonished by what he was doing. But then God gave light in this place, and when God gave light in this place, the people became free from this man's bondage. Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. They were believing what Philip said, and they were aligning themselves with Christ and forsaking all other religions. That's what being baptized was about. This was a tremendous revival. And as God, well, it was an awakening because they didn't have any life to revive. But as God gave that life, he gave them freedom from this man's bondage that he had had over the whole city. And then in the midst of that, verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he was observing signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, these are riveting words at the beginning of that verse. And they're important to our thinking about this subject today. It says, even Simon himself believed. Simon was a person who knew about deception, and he was a person who knew about spiritual power, and he recognized that he was seeing something beyond the power that he had experienced and participated in. He knew that it was real. He knew that it was more powerful than what he had, and it says, even Simon himself believed. Well, that's good, right? And Simon adjusted his life. It wasn't one of those surface kind of things that went away after the youth camp rally was over. He was baptized too. And it says that he followed these guys. He lined his life up with Philip and the other people who were preaching the truth. He adjusted his life. At this point in the story, where this happening in our century, this guy could make his living going from church to church, explaining how bad he had been before the gospel came to his town. And he'd make a lot of money and publish books and they would sell. I mean, it looks pretty good. At verse 13, it looks really good. He's made a profession, he's adjusted his life, he's undergone what appears to be a transformation just like everybody else underwent. But then the story goes on, and beginning now with verse 14, let's read down through verse 17. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For they had not yet, he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, during this intense persecution in Jerusalem, the apostles remained in spite of the danger. They were going to continue to witness among the Jews. But hearing of the revival taking place in Samaria, they sent a delegation. And we have to understand that this is taking place in a transitional period in the New Testament, and God is granting during this brief portion of time, this brief period of time, significant external manifestations of the Spirit's presence in a person's life. And the purpose of this unique manifestation was to give credence to the gospel, but it was at least in part to help these bigoted Jews realize that Samaritans could actually be saved. I mean, that's a big part of the equation, and that's why there's a delay. Let's get the apostles down here to confirm that these people we've always thought were subhuman have actually received the gospel and had the testimony of the Spirit that they're believers. And so the apostles come, they pray for these new converts, and God grants them this manifestation of the Spirit, demonstrating that he has saved them by faith in Christ. Well, all of that is important, but it leads somewhere with Simon because now he's seeing something that is off of his scale completely. The miracles were a tremendous power, but this miracle of the power of the Holy Spirit on a human life was something Simon had never even imagined, apparently. And so it brings out something in him that we had not seen up to this point in the story. So verses 18 and 19, it says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, now this is different from what we were seeing about this guy's life. Now we have actions that are completely inconsistent with a testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ. being enamored with this power that he has seen, Simon wants to buy the secret. He's got to be rich if he's had a whole city in bondage for a long time. He's got the money. And he approaches the apostles and he says that he wants this power for himself. And he assures them that he is ready to pay for the knowledge of how to do the trick. Now think about what he's asking. This longing of his heart that is manifested in these words is to control God himself. He expects and desires to be able to control God himself, and he's pretty sure he can do that if you'll just tell him the trick. This is not the kind of thing that a believer longs for. This is the antithesis of submission to God. What I'd really like, guys, is if I just put my hands on people and they receive this thing that you're calling a Holy Spirit. That's what I want. And I'm willing to pay. This is corruption. Now, we all know people like this on some level. I'm not saying they're doing this, but we know people who have this inconsistency. They say they believe, and then they do something to make you go, "What?" And we've all wondered what to say. And I'm not saying that we put everyone in this category. It's just like everybody who wavers in their faith. Oh, it must be like Simon. No, no, no. This is one example. This is an extreme example. What I am saying is that we must not rule out the possibility that a person who has an inconsistency between his or her profession and his or her life, you can't rule out the possibility that this is the problem. That they don't get it after all. And Peter's rebuke is pretty intense, and it shows us a category of answer that we can't leave out. We can't just rule it out and go, "Oh, that would never be appropriate." Verse 20, down through verse 23. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.'" And with incredible clarity, Peter warns Simon that he is bound for destruction. Then also informs him that he's welcome to take his money with him when he goes, if that's how it ends up. But this is nothing less than an assertion that Simon is bound for destruction. He's going to perish unless something changes. In verse 21, Peter says to him, "You have no part in this matter." I cannot understand why the word "matter" appears there in the New American Standard. The Greek word is logo, which comes from logos, which is translated word. You have no part in this word. That word appears, logos, in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God." And Peter says to this man, "You have no part in this Word." Dude, you don't get it. It's a warning of imminent destruction. He warns him that his heart is not right. And this is distinct from when a Christian drifts and has to repent again. This guy's bound for destruction with a heart that's not right. And in verses 22 and 23, Peter seeks to evangelize Simon, calling him to repentance, telling him to ask for forgiveness, warning him that this is his only hope. So in spite of his profession of faith, in spite of his act of undergoing baptism, in spite of his aligning himself with the men who are preaching the gospel, now he has demonstrated desires completely inconsistent with that profession, and Peter rebukes him and calls him to faith. And Simon's response shows even more clearly where his heart is. Look at verse 24. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, if you just glance at that, that may sound holy enough. Pray for me, guys, but understand, this is a complete rejection of everything Peter has just said. Simon doesn't repent. Simon doesn't deal with the issue of his heart. Simon doesn't say, no, 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 you've misunderstood me. This is what I meant. Here's my verse. He's not going to talk about it. He doesn't have a leg to stand on, and so he does not address anything Peter has said, and he will not pray for himself, and he will not repent. Oh, well, you guys pray for me. That doesn't happen. It's flippant. It's a complete rejection of everything that Peter has said. It's a refusal to repent. It is a manifestation of unbelief. I'm not going to do that. You do that. It's a refusal to deal with his own need. Okay, so what happened? Some say Simon lost his salvation. Some say Simon never believed. And this passage is presented in such a way to leave you grappling with the question. It's one of the wonderful things about narrative in the scripture. It throws this stuff out and you just have to go, I'm going to have to think about that. That's the design. You're supposed to think about it. That's why it doesn't say, and therefore we know, and give you all these propositional statements to tell you the answer. All right, here it is. We got this problem. What are we supposed to think about it? And the point of leaving it right there is for you to think about it. Struggle with it. Grapple with it. And I'll tell you this morning, if you're willing to do that, the Bible has plenty of answers regarding what happened. We're going to look at some of those. The consistent assertion of the scripture is that eternal life is given at salvation. Now hear that. Eternal life is given at salvation. By definition, eternal life doesn't end. Can't be lost. Look at John 3:16. That's a good place to start talking about salvation. John 3:16. We'll look at several passages in John, so stay there. And we'll go through a few in order in that book. John 3:16 to start with. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. How straightforward is that? Shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's what comes with believing. Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. It's present tense. He who believes already has eternal life, everlasting life. Look at John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, present tense. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. How can that be undone? There's just nowhere to get a hold on that to undo it. Those who believe have eternal life now. They do not come to judgment. They've already passed from death into life. Look at John 6:35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And then down in verse 47 of John 6, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And then turn over to chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Those are just a few examples, but none of those verses can possibly be describing a life that ends, or a life that can fail, or a life that can diminish in any way at all. If it fails, it was something else besides this life. And so we can conclude then that Simon never had eternal life. If he had had it, it couldn't have ended, right? But many people would say, well, wait just a minute. Acts 8:13 said, even Simon himself believed. Doesn't that mean he had eternal life? Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't. You have to realize that there's more than one kind of belief, and Simon believed in a way that did not lead to life. And Scripture teaches this very clearly and bluntly. There is a kind of believing that does not bring life. James 2:19 may be the best known example. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Demonic powers know about God. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They say so right before he casts them out. Remember all through Scripture? They don't have to wonder about anything. You realize demons are more orthodox than we are? Because they know. I don't know where I'm wrong, but I know I'm wrong. Some of the stuff, you know, you take your stand and hope for the best, but you know, it's not perfect. But these guys, these demons all know. But their kind of believing in God doesn't save them from destruction. Their kind of knowledge of God does not keep them from the coming wrath. They have a kind of faith that does not save. And that warning in James 2:19 wasn't to demons, it was to people, remember? You believe that God is one, you do well. Demons, you know, remember, they're like that. What they're saying is, just believing in God doesn't save the demons. What do you think it's going to do for you? Many people have made the mistake of thinking, well, just because, I believe that's true, that's enough. Even in Jesus' own ministry, there were many who believed in him in this way that Simon believed. And like Simon, they recognized that this was real. They believed that Jesus really was performing miracles, and they wanted to get in on the payoff of that. They didn't doubt the miracles. They wanted something from Jesus. They were willing to affiliate with him on a surface level in order to get the payoff. They wanted that. But they hadn't submitted their hearts. They'd never been brought to real repentance. They'd never been brought to the kind of faith that loves God and embraces the gospel and sees the beauty of it. So back in John, look at chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25. John 2, 23 to 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. These people believed in exactly the same way that Simon believed. They recognized that there was real power here. They wanted something for themselves. They tried to affiliate with Jesus in order to get what they wanted, and Jesus didn't buy it. The one who sees perfectly into the human heart knew exactly what was there, and he was not fooled by these external professions of faith that so often fool us. They believed in him the wrong way, and he knew the difference. They didn't believe in a way that brought them in submission to a master. They didn't recognize the beauty of the gospel. They didn't submit their hearts to Christ. They didn't long for him himself. They didn't love him. They didn't know him. They just believed he had power. They wanted to get some of that power. They thought if they hung out with him, they could get it. But obeying the gospel was never in the equation. And like Simon, they believed that they could manipulate God, that they could get these things by doing certain things themselves. But there was no saving faith. There was no willingness to forsake sin. Well, over and over these warnings appear in Scripture. And in every new generation, they are largely ignored. We have to remember that eternal security does not exist separately from other evidences of salvation. And the problem with the mantra that you hear, once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved, is that there are just way too many people who were not once saved who are saying that stuff. An emotional experience does not constitute salvation. Wanting something from God does not constitute salvation. Knowing that Jesus is real does not constitute salvation. If it did, the demons would go to heaven. It takes far more than turning over a new leaf. Salvation is a radical transformation of the human heart. It goes beyond a recognition of the power of God, beyond a desire to have things from God, beyond external adjustments, beyond claims of believing, beyond belonging to a group. Salvation is a work of God in which life is granted, and that life is eternal. And those who have it, those who have that eternal life, manifest that change in every part of their being, not just in their ability to claim eternal security. If God has changed your heart in that way, you obey him, at least a lot of the time. And when you fail to obey him, you repent because you can't stand it for long. Because he won't leave you alone, you belong to him. And so you obey. And when you fail to obey, then you obey. People who have this change in their hearts serve. They love other Christians. They love the Scripture. People who have this change in their hearts submit their hearts to God. People who have this change can rejoice in God himself. They delight to know more about him. And when somebody has that, it doesn't go away. When we sin, we may be very miserable as Christians, but our salvation doesn't go away. What's making us so miserable is the fact that God has changed our hearts. Lost people love their sin in a way that Christians cannot. Lost people only hate their sin. Well, they only hate the consequences of their sin. They love the sin. Sometimes they're saddened by the consequences. But if we have this, it changes us so radically, so completely, that in spite of our failings, we're still profoundly different from the lost world. And that change isn't going to go away. God is going to be faithful in us to sanctify us. He's going to chasten us when we rebel against him. He's going to bring us back to repentance. He's going to bring us all the way to glory. And there is nothing that is going to take you out of his hand. I remember sitting on steps at least an hour after church when I was maybe 22 and had no real good answers, looking at a passage of Scripture in John that we just read, one of them. And I said, you see there? That it says nothing will take you out of his hand. And the guy says to me, yeah, but you could jump. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, let me close by reading from Romans 8, 29 to 39. Because no, you can't even jump. It says none will perish. beginning with verse 29, this passage says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or dark or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise be to the God who saves. Let's bow in prayer to him. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your goodness. And when we sin as Christians, we marvel again at your tremendous grace, that knowing all that we would do, even as your children, you still saved us and gave us life. Lord, thank you that we are secure in Christ. And my prayer is that we would be secure in our knowledge of that fact so that we know how to address these challenging issues of life, and so that we know how to be faithful witnesses, so that we will have absolute confidence that the work that you do in a human heart cannot fail. Lord, do a work in us today that we would embrace your truth and be encouraged and strengthened by it. And for those in our midst who do not know you, Lord, who might be just like Simon, laboring under a false conversion, thinking that they're fine because of an affiliation and a desire for good things, Lord, I pray that you would open their minds to the gospel, to the beauty of Christ, that they might love Christ with all of their hearts, and that you might be glorified as you have more and more come to you in salvation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.